Our speaker this evening, Mr. Martin N. Haper, is from Houston, Texas. He is well qualified to present to us an intelligent and enlightening discourse on Christian Science. Who graduated from high school and entered university at the age of 14. After 4 years of study, he graduated from Southern Methodist University with a degree in mathematics, which clearly illustrates his keen scientific interest. Some years ago, Mr. Haper left a successful managerial position in business to devote his full time in the healing ministry of Christian Science. This ministry keeps him occupied year-round as a Christian Science practitioner, an authorized Christian Science teacher, and in his capacity in which he comes to us this evening as a member of the Christian Science Board of Lectureship of the Mother Church, the First Church of Christ Scientists in Boston, Massachusetts. The subject of tonight's thought-provoking message is What is Life? It is now my pleasure to present to you Mr. Haper.
Thank you, Mr. Roop. Good evening. And I'd like to say a word of welcome to those who will be listening on the radio. You know, I'm always glad to talk about Christian Science, and it's especially nice when the opportunity comes in a lovely place like the Bay Area. So I'm happy to be here in Hayward and share some ideas which Christian Science teaches about the true nature of life. It was a New England philosopher, Henry Thoreau, who once wrote, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." But this certainly isn't the case today. This is anything but a time of quiet desperation. This is a day of protest. Many are protesting against something. And there are some things which all of us can join in protest against. Aren't we all against sickness? Unhappiness, injustice, poverty, decrepitude, death. But how can we make our protests effective? How can we get rid of these blights? Well, striking out blindly against effects won't help. We have to get down to the causes of these problems in order to eliminate them. For basic solutions, we need to know the true nature of life. You know, there are not many things in human experience that we can be sure of, but of one thing we're all certain. We know that we live. We're not in doubt about this. Each one of us can say with authority, "I live. I exist. I am." And about this, we're absolutely correct. But there may be considerable diversity of opinion as to the nature of this life we're all so sure we have. So tonight, I'd like to discuss three fundamentals of life. First, that life is completely good. And second, like all that's truly good, it's also completely spiritual. And finally, that life is really eternal. As we gain an understanding of these fundamentals and apply this understanding to our daily human experience, then we can make our protests against evil effective. Now let's talk about this first fundamental, that life is completely good. Well, we know at times that it is good, very obviously. But then again, at other times, it seems to be evil also, doesn't it? Pretty miserable and wretched, full of cruelty and hatred. So our first point to determine is this: which is the reality of life, the good or the evil? Or can both be real? Now, how can we determine whether something is real or not? Well, we have two Christianly scientific tests. Two tests that we can use to determine whether something is real or not. First, is it permanent? And second, is it perfect? As we apply these two tests to every situation we're confronted with, to whatever appears in our daily human experience, then we can determine whether it's real or not. Now, that's how we use this word, real, in Christian Science. For example, unless something is permanent, unless it lasts, it's not real. So what about evil? Is evil permanent and therefore real? Well, we don't think so. Oh, it certainly seems to be true. And we Christian Scientists don't poo-poo evil. We don't just shut our eyes and hope that it goes away. You know, we all suffer or are swept along in what Mary Baker Eddy, the discoverer of Christian Science, calls the waking dream of mortal existence. But when we're roused to see what life really is, we find that suffering and evil are no more a real part of it than are the experiences of a nightmare. They're not real because, like the nightmare, they're not permanent. They don't last. They're illusions. For example, suppose someone is dreaming and he believes he's in a rowboat about to go over Niagara Falls. He struggles against the swift current to row the boat to shore and safety. He suffers great fear and mental anguish. But then he awakens from his dream. He doesn't have to be pulled ashore and rescued. Nothing has to be done to him. No physical condition has to be changed. The danger which caused him so much anguish was just an illusion. It isn't there anymore. The whole thing never really existed. Now that's what we mean in Christian Science when we say that the suffering and evil in human life are unreal. But there must be something that's real, and to be real, it must pass our first test. Is it permanent? Lasting? It mustn't disappear like a dream. So what about good? Is good permanent and therefore real? Yes. True good. True good is always good under every condition. It never turns into evil or produces an evil result. It's good to start with, stays good, and ends up good. And it's good because God Himself is good. Not merely a good God, but He is good itself. That's what God is. And He's the creator of all that really exists. Then, since every effect must resemble its cause, God's creation, like its maker, must be good. Then that which is real and that which is good must be the same. Now, not everything that seems good is really good. Sometimes it's something bad masquerading as good. When, for instance, we eat more than we should, we get a temporary sense of pleasure, but the end result is bad. We get too fat. Or, and here's one that really bugs me at times, when we become angry at some aggressive driver who nearly runs us off the road, we get what seems like a good feeling of righteous indignation. But anger, whether self-justified or not, has a bad effect on us. It can even make us ill, as well as depressed or guilty. No, such conditions as the pleasure of overeating or the indulgence of anger, though apparently good, aren't true good at all. Why? Because their seeming pleasures are not permanent. They don't last, so they're not real. But when we express the good which is God, the good which is spiritual and eternal, when we're loving, intelligent, self-controlled, then we find real, lasting good in our experience. And we continue to feel satisfied and happy. Now, this good doesn't disappoint us. It isn't followed by misery or disease. And it has no mixture of unhappiness, guilt, fear, or shame in it. And it doesn't bring good, happiness to one person and misery to another. It's always good and produces nothing but good. Now, what are some examples of this true good that I'm talking about? Well, the businessman, who even at great personal risk and against selfish and cynical opposition, supports ethical rules in business. He finds this true good in a happy and satisfying business experience. The children and young people who practice sound moral precepts and unselfish ideals, instead of seeking happiness in popularity at any cost, or through the rationale of competitive, aggressive, self-seeking ways, these people find the real good that I'm talking about in happy and satisfying lives. This happiness is lasting. It lives. It never disappoints. It's real. Mary Baker Eddy discerned this in Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. She writes, "When the real is attained, which is announced by science, joy is no longer a trembler, nor is hope a cheat." All right, now our second test for what is real and therefore good. Is it perfect? Now, you might say, perfect, perfection. Who or what is perfect? That's impossible. But you know, we're too often taught that we have to live with imperfection. That perfection is an ideal never to be attained. Yet the elements of perfection are in each one of us. We all see perfection in spiritual love, wisdom, beauty, all the spiritual qualities of God. These qualities have no fault, no flaw, no imperfection. And we all express these perfect qualities to some extent every day. This is our true selfhood. To be sure, we don't express them perfectly, but we do express them. And the qualities themselves are absolutely perfect. And you know, this perfection is true of life itself. However incomplete our expression of it may seem humanly. Yes, life is perfect. And our just being aware that we live expresses something of life's perfection. You know, Christ Jesus didn't teach that we have to live with imperfection. He set the standard for really living, for being really alive, when he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." By applying these two tests then, is it permanent, lasting? Is it perfect, whole, complete, to every situation we're confronted with? To whatever appears in our daily human experience, we determine that only the good in human experience is real. And as we learn that life really is completely good, then we can begin step by step to be freed from the evil, from the illusions, from the transitory and imperfect. And in this way, we find the evil in our lives disappearing and the good remaining. So So real life is good. That's the first thing we need to know about life tonight. You know, I have a friend who tells me that his wife has a third test for good. He says that for her, something is good if she does it. All right, now we've been talking about life as good, permanently and perfectly good. Now, there's just one kind of life which comes up to this criterion, which qualifies for our definition of true life. That's the life which is spiritual. And by this I mean absolutely indestructible, not subject in any way to the limitations of inert, unintelligent matter. Life which is the individual expression of infinite spirit, or God. Now, material life is about to be, or has been, I haven't had a chance to see today's newspapers, reproduced in a test tube. Yes, humans may find they can produce this kind of life, but is it valuable? Is it real, perfect, and eternal? Is it then a valid product of the one Creator, God, infinite spirit? The computer, a robot, has been called an extension of the human brain. It can effectively store and evaluate information, and this can prove very beneficial. But the robot doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. You know, sometimes I think we don't either. But living and thinking as if matter were the only reality is what causes these evils we're protesting against and want to get rid of. No, the material life expressed by the robot isn't intrinsically valuable. Can a robot be created which expresses honesty and morality? A computer that manifests integrity and courage? Who has ever seen or expects to see a test tube full of unselfish love? But is it any more sensible to believe that we, you and I, possess physical awareness? Think with a brain. Feel with a nerve. Can we be sure that life and intelligence are in material flesh and blood? The difficulty with regarding life and intelligence as completely material is apparent to many medical men. Dr. Robert White, head of the Department of Neurosurgery at a large American hospital, has done significant research in brainology. When asked the question, "What is intelligence?" he replied, "We cannot say what it consists of. You study the brain of a genius, and it doesn't show anything different from the brain of an idiot. Their tissue is the same. Their brain waves travel in the same way." Now, this is a brainologist talking. In a scientific laboratory, you'll never discover why one person can write so well or paint so well or do mathematics so well and another cannot. All these things that we honor have no equivalent whatsoever in the physical field, in the material field. The brain of a genius doesn't show anything different from the brain of an idiot. Then where is the life that produces genius, morality, art, spiritual love? It hasn't been found in matter, and I'd venture to say that it never will be. Now, atomic energy can produce a beneficial utility plant, or a holocaustic bomb. Who or what makes the decision? What is needed is the understanding that God, infinite spirit, not only is a living God, but is life itself. And that our life, our individual expression of this one divine life which is God, in reality is completely spiritual. As we grasp this truth and begin to live it in our daily human experience, then we can effectively direct the robot and ourselves with our God-bestowed moral and spiritual ideas. Then the disasters which are now threatened by believing that life is material will be averted. The spiritual qualities of integrity, purity, intelligence, mercy, justice, spiritual love, and so on, are the true manifestations of life. And they're completely spiritual, not found in a test tube or a brain, not perceived through the physical senses. God is their source and creator. And every one of us, through our spiritual consciousness, manifests this life which is God. Our spiritual consciousness of good is the real life and is given to us by God. Our spiritual consciousness of good is the real life. In the words of Science and Health, of what avail is it to investigate what is miscalled material life, which ends, even as it begins, in nameless nothingness? The true sense of being and its eternal perfection should appear now, even as it will hereafter. Then why does the belief persist that life is material? That we possess physical awareness, feel anything through matter? Well, could it be because we have accepted this as true since we were taught it in infancy? Because our thought has been conditioned to believe it? We've heard that it's true and continue to hear it on all sides. I read in the paper the other day about an interview with a psychologist. He was talking about how city dogs have it easy compared with country dogs. They're well cared for, don't have to scrounge around for food. Why, they're not even called pets anymore. You know what they are? Why, they're, quote, companion animals. He went on to say that the city dog obtained at a young age, now remember that phrase, the city dog obtained at a young age even thinks he's a human. He doesn't have a dog's problems. As far as he's concerned, he's a human and well off. Now, I love dogs, all animals. I don't mean to belittle them. But you and I know that a dog is a dog. He's not a human, no matter what he thinks. But consider this for a moment. Could we, you and I, be leading a dog's life? A material life with all of its problems because we, like the city dog, think we're someone we're not, because we think we're partly material when actually we're completely spiritual? Could it be because we were obtained at a young age in a world whose citizens are firmly convinced that life is material, we've been influenced to believe that it is and to think and act as if it were? But in the same way that a dog is a dog and not a human, the fact is that our life is spiritual and not material. Science and Health states, you command the situation if you understand that mortal existence is a state of self-deception and not the truth of being. mortal existence is a state of self-deception. What we all need is a consciousness of life as spiritual, something beyond and above physical perception. Even if only vaguely realized at first, this can make our protest against evil progressively effective. Take sickness, for instance. When disease develops in the body, what takes place? Say a cold with its morbid symptoms appears. Then what happens? Well, apparently the body begins to send its healing agents into action to repel and cure the infection. But are flesh and blood really life agents? Can matter in the form of so-called curative physical substances activate itself and perform the functions which repel the invading disease materials and so bring recovery? Well, health-giving matter is a better belief than disease-producing matter, but both are only beliefs of so-called material consciousness or what we call mortal mind. They're not facts of God, spirit, divine mind. There's no security in health which is dependent upon a belief, better or worse. Spirit, God, is the source of all healing action which is dependable and permanent. Now, there's no partnership between matter and spirit. They're opposites and never mingle at all. Yet the power of spirit does appear in the flesh, in human experience. This we understand to be the activity of the Christ, which Mrs. Eddy defines as the divine manifestation of God, which comes to the flesh to destroy incarnate error. It may appear that flesh and blood operate in and of themselves, and that chemical changes bring healing, but these changes are only the byproducts of our realizing to some extent that life is completely spiritual. In divine healing, and that's the only real healing there is, it's not the inert, lifeless, mindless elements of matter that bring healing. Why, these material elements are powerless of themselves to do anything, good or bad, to make sick or well. It's the all-powerful, Christly forces of spirit, of divine life and love, that bring healing. Now, through Christian Science, we can learn how to align ourselves with these active healing forces of spirit, deliberately, intentionally, scientifically. Then we get a concept of true health, a spiritual quality of life. Now, this has a good physical effect. We lose the sense of disease, and healing takes place. And whether we realize it or not, every one of us has the ability to reach out through the Christ to Spirit, God, and find true health. Life, God, is present in the consciousness of us all. Science and Health states, all nature teaches God's love to man. But man cannot love God supremely and set his whole affections on spiritual things while loving the material, or trusting in it more than in the spiritual. Well, one day soon after this wonderful thought came to him, he found that the growth had disappeared without his even knowing about it. He had realized that true health comes only through loving and trusting in God as Spirit, and the source of all true being. And this had saved him from death. Now this healing shows that as we align ourselves with the spiritual forces of life, which are always in action, then we cease to believe in and unknowingly project disease on the body by believing it to be dominant. We find that it's not animal instinct which enables us to successfully fight against the forces of evil, that which would weaken, make miserable, or take away our life from us. It's the intuitive knowledge that life is a basic spiritual fact about each one of us. It's the realization that true consciousness and true life are not material or chemical, but spiritual. All right. Now, how will knowing that life is good and that it's spiritual affect our daily human experience? What wonderful thing will it do for us right here and now? Well, it will enable us to prove something right now of the fact that life really is eternal. To live useful, active, happy lives, and to live them longer. You know, we still hear a lot today about organ transplants. Heart, kidney, lung, and so forth. Especially down in Houston, where I come from. I think Houston must be the organ transplant capital of America. Yes, men are seeking immortality today, as they have always done. But are they seeking it in the right way? They commonly think immortality to be a life which begins and then never ends. An endless material life. But material life is dying life. At the very moment of birth, it starts on the road towards death. This isn't the real life we've been talking about. The life which is wholly good and wholly spiritual, which goes on and on forever and ever. Real life can't be found in matter any more than intelligence is in a brain. Life, as we understand it, real life is that which is now and forever. And the life of man, the real man, is the expression of this one divine life which is God, individually manifested. Man then is not that through which life is expressed. Man is that expression itself. Christ Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." By knowing more of eternal life as God, we gain a better understanding of the real man, exemplified by Christ Jesus. And for this, we need to understand clearly the distinction between Jesus and the Christ. Christ is the Spirit of God, the true spiritual sense of life. Jesus is the man who expressed and lived the Christ here on earth better than any man has done before or since. In this sense, Jesus and the Christ are inseparable. Christ includes the truth that existence is immortal. It's through the Christ, truth, that we become conscious right here in human experience of our true spiritual identity, immortal, indestructible, eternal, and begin to demonstrate it. It's through the Christ, brought so clearly into view by Jesus, that we see man immortal and life eternal. Now, Jesus raised from the dead three different human beings, at least three that we know about. Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus. By his understanding that life is eternal, he was able to restore these people to their human sense of existence. Thus, he has weakened the foundations of death beyond repair. Oh, death is still with us. The apostle tells us that it's the last enemy that we shall overcome. But the idea of immortality has been more persistent and ineradicable than ever before, since Jesus taught and proved that death does not have the force of law. And central to the convictions of every Christian is the premise that eventually each one of us will prove death to be lawless, without foundation in spiritual or scientific fact. Now, spiritual, real life doesn't come about through death. We can't die into life. Life comes through spiritualization of thought, through gradual education out of the belief of life in matter. Why, death is just another incident in human experience, another wrong turn on the crooked road of believing that life is material. In this sense, it can be said that death is not just the experience of the grave, the end of mortal life. Death is a belief of life in matter, life which begins in birth and ends at the grave. But life, spiritually understood, neither begins nor ends, for life is God and the Christ. Ever-present and available in human consciousness, reveals how we may begin proving this. Jesus showed us the way. After he had been crucified and presented the accepted evidences of death, he emerged from the tomb with the same body, vigorously alive and active. And his further spiritual advancement in the ascension shows us how the illusion of mortal existence finally does end for each one of us, not in death, but in life, immortal, spiritual, eternal. The life which God has already bestowed on each one of us. We too can begin to find our way into eternal life through the Christ, if we will but turn away from matter to spirit, from mortal man to God's spiritual man, our true selfhood. Now, maybe some of you will say, how can you prove what Jesus and his disciples did? We don't have evidence that the Bible is true. Well, the best evidence that the marvels of the New Testament actually did take place is that divine healing is taking place today. Lost sight of for centuries, the practice of spiritual healing, which was a standard activity in the early Christian church, has been restored to modern Christianity. This came about more than 100 years ago through the discovery that true science and true religion are one. Christian science. Life has been rediscovered as good, spiritual, and not ending in death, but immortal and eternal. Let me give you a concrete example of spiritual healing in modern times. This is how a man was shown the way to rediscover his life. This man had been bedridden for 6 months with an infected hip wound. He had fallen on a wooden spike when he was a child, and the infected condition had remained since the injury. The attending physician had just probed the ulcer on his hip and found it carious for several inches. Just before he left, he pronounced the disease as terminal and predicted the man's impending death. Already the patient lay with eyes fixed and sightless at death's door. A woman had been called to visit him, and when she arrived, she went straight to his bedside. This woman had a firm conviction that life is God. After she had been sitting there a few moments, obviously engaged in deep prayer, the man's face changed. Healthy color replaced the death hue. His eyelids closed gently, and he began to breathe normally. He went to sleep. In a few minutes, he opened his eyes and said, "I feel like a new man. My suffering is all gone." He went to work in about 2 weeks, his life completely restored. The woman who so tenderly administered this God-inspired healing was Mary Baker Eddy, the discoverer and founder of Christian Science. Her discovery has brought to contemporary humanity the clear, correct, scientific concept of what life really is. As this concept is understood and lived, it can free us from disease, from evil of every kind, and eventually from death itself. You know, one of the things most misunderstood about Christian Science is the way in which we pray and work mentally from the basis of absolute truth. Yet we prove this truth only to a degree. Experienced Christian Scientists don't go around with their head in the clouds, mouthing abstractions. We believe the statements of absolute truth that life is good, that it's spiritual, that it's eternal, to be correct. But we're very modest in our claims about how much of this we have proven in our own experience. Yet we do strive to live the truth as well as speak it. So when we declare with conviction the absolute truth that life is spiritual and eternal, and the critic says, "Then show me," we answer that that's just what we're working to do. As the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Christians at Philippi, "I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I press toward the mark." Christian Science is showing those who turn to it how to live longer, happier, more useful, active lives as we press toward the mark. It was true 100 years ago that men could build and fly an airplane or a spaceship. But the thought of humanity had to be prepared. It had to become more free before the discovery of the laws of aerodynamics could be made. We couldn't jump directly from the horse and buggy right into the Apollo project. We had to first go through the cotton gin, steam engine, and automobile stages. The child doesn't become an adult overnight, although he has within himself the ability to mature thought through education and attain full adult capacity.
We are sorry that this lecture has ended prematurely. We hope you have enjoyed it.